What a beautiful, incredible, powerful, holy name. We thank you, Lord, that there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. What a great love you have for us. Father, I pray that you would be glorified here tonight. I thank you for the privilege to be here, that together we can learn of you and study your word, that we can praise your holy name together, God. What a great blessing this is. May you be blessed. May you be glorified and honored all things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Apologies about the projector. The bulb blew when we were get them started tonight, so by Sunday there'll be another one installed, so no need to worry. These little creature comforts, praise God for them. Family, before we get started, we've got up on the screen here, on Friday of this week, there is a virtual March for Life, and it's live by Franklin Graham's daughter, Sissy. So you can go to March for Life Live. You can look that up on your computer and you can join in. It's a real blessing to be able to do that. Things are a little bit different this year, but doesn't mean we're going to stop. And we're not stopping doing what we're doing. We're going to continue to praise our beautiful King and do what he's placed upon our hearts. So if he puts it on your heart and if you're able, I think it starts at 11 a.m. if I'm not mistaken. I can't read it from here, but noon? Okay. So, you can watch it live. Well, praise God. Family, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 17 tonight, verses 1 through 14. The title is Trust God at His Word. We're going to spend some time in 2 Samuel, and then we're jumping into Romans chapter 4. But I'll give you a heads up when we go to Romans 4. But last time, if you recall, it was a couple weeks ago, David's life, if you were to characterize it, you would say, I believe you would say that his life seems to be going pretty poorly. He left Jerusalem under the threat from his son Absalom, David's former chief of staff, Ahithophel. He jumped ship and joined Absalom's camp. Saul's grandson and Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is mentioned by Mephibosheth's former servant, this guy named Ziba. And David was told by Ziba that Mephibosheth turned against David. And we know that David had a very soft spot in his heart for Mephibosheth. He promised he would always have a place at his table. Well, Ziba, who was Mephibosheth's servant, didn't like that. He thought he was entitled, so he told David that Mephibosheth turned against him, and it was all a lie. And not only that, along comes this other guy, this character named Shimei. He comes on the scene. He came to David, and he's cursing him, throwing stones at David and David's men, and he called David a bloody man. He said David was of the devil. He blamed David for Saul's death when we know those are all lies. Saul was killed in the battlefield. Well, how did David respond? Remember, as a man after God's own heart, here's what he said in verse 10 of chapter 16. He said, and the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, this speaks of Shimei, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David, who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? He's thinking, well, God must be using this guy Shimei as a chastening rod for me, to teach me, to correct me, to strengthen me, to help me get my eyes off of myself and on in my circumstances and on to the Lord. And maybe this speaks to some of us tonight too. You know, is there a Shimei in your life? Someone that God is using to teach you, to strengthen you, to correct you, so that your eyes are taken off of your own circumstances and your focus is clearly on the Lord. We also saw how Absalom, he was a weak leader. He asked Ahithophel what to do when Hushai came to him and pledged allegiance to the king, clearly knowing David would be the king and not Absalom. And then Ahithophel offers some very strange advice. He said to Absalom, you go and have relations with David's concubines. There's 10 of them still at the house. And not only that, I want you to do it in the sight of all the sight of Israel. So they set up a tent for all to see. And the plan was to drive a permanent wedge between David and Absalom, and also an opportunity to get back at David for taking his granddaughter Bathsheba. His thought is, I'm going to humiliate you now, David. So Ahithophel is trying to establish justice and retribution on his own. And he's an angry man, isn't he? He's bitter. He's vengeful. And we know that's not the Lord's way. Well, Ahithophel's not done with David. Let's look at chapter 17, the first four verses. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only, and I will bring back all the people unto thee, those are the followers of David. The man whom thou seekest is as if all return, so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Ahithophel's advice, send 12,000 men, we'll ambush David, we'll kill David, but we'll capture the people and bring him back to you. Absalom's response, great idea. Great idea, Ahithophel. Yeah, you go and kill my dad. I think he's lost it. The scriptures say that it pleased Absalom and the elders to think that David would be killed. That's pretty sick. So he chose his 12,000. And remember, Ahithophel was a wise man. He knows David. And he knows that David has 37 mighty men and also 600 men with Ittai the Gittite. That's from 1 Samuel 15:18. So maybe 1,000 men tops. We don't really know how many David had. Nevertheless, whatever army that David had couldn't come close to the 12,000 men that Ahithophel had. He said, I'll take 12,000, track down David while his men are weary. I won't kill the people. They will flee. We'll chase them down, bring them back to you. And we're going to kill David. Everyone else will be safe. That made Absalom happy. Then said Absalom, and this is quite interesting, verse 5, call now Hushai the Archite. Remember, he's one of David's confidants, one of David's men. He befriended David. He encouraged David, but David sent him to Absalom to kind of spy out. And Absalom said, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. Now, why did he call Hushai? Well, Solomon would later say in Proverbs 21, verse 1, he said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So what we're seeing here is God's sovereign hand in this whole situation. Absalom agreed with Ahithophel. He's in agreement. Let's kill David. Then all of a sudden, his mind changes. He says, bring Hushai in here. Let's hear what he has to say. Well, who was it that turned Absalom's heart? It was the Lord. As a river of water, he turns it wherever he chooses. And you know, family, when I think about this, this ought to be a great example to us. Absalom was set on murder, and the Lord sent Hushai on Absalom's request. Now, there's many people that are set on murder today. I can't help but think of the work that President Trump did that stood against abortion. That work's being undone. President Trump reinstated the Mexico City policy in 2017, and the policy required foreign non-governmental organizations to certify this: they will not perform or actively promote abortion as a method of family planning, using funds from any source, including non-U.S. funds, as a condition of receiving U.S. government global family planning assistance. President Trump said, that's a good thing. It was originally announced in 1984 by President Ronald Reagan. However, in 1993, President Clinton rescinded that policy. And in 2017, President Trump reinstated it. Now, President Biden promises to rescind the policy any day now. What do? We pray. We pray. God changed Absalom's heart. His heart was set on murder, and God changed his heart. And you know what, family? God can also change our president's heart, too. God has that ability. God can do anything according to his perfect will. He directs the river wherever he would have it to go. The king's heart is in his hand. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. Look what he says. He's extremely diplomatic. He said, what Ahithophel says is okay, but the timing is bad. It's genius. He didn't refute. He didn't argue. He didn't challenge Ahithophel's wisdom. Remember, Ahithophel was considered one of the wisest men. But we know that his wisdom now is clouded by something. It's clouded by bitterness. And bitterness is like an acid that eats away at you. What does God say to do with it? He says, get rid of it. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. God says, get rid of it. And then he tells us how to do it. Very next verse, verse 32 of Ephesians 4, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, isn't that such a powerful verse? What does God say to stave off bitterness and wrath and all the things he talked about, the exact opposite? Tenderheartedness, kindness, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How much has God forgiven you? All. Then how much are we to forgive? All. It's not easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. In the flesh, it's impossible. But you know what? With God, all things are possible. And God has given us his Spirit. And if he has given us his Spirit, he's also provided for us whatever is necessary to extend forgiveness so that any bitterness in our heart can be dissolved so that our thought life isn't clouded, isn't tainted, as Absalom's was. You see, bitterness is that state of mind that willfully holds on to angry feelings, makes us ready to go on the offensive, and it brings about anger. Now, the greatest danger in submitting to bitterness and allowing it to rule in our hearts is it stands in the way of reconciliation, doesn't it? What brings forth reconciliation? Forgiveness. Bitterness stands against it, and it leads to wrath. And this is what we find in Ahithophel. You see, bitterness has poisoned his heart and his mind that once brought forth such great wisdom. And now, all he can think about is killing David. But praise God that God spoke to Absalom to consult with Hushai. And Hushai uses great discretion. He said the timing isn't right. And clearly, the Lord is using this man Hushai. For said Hushai, verse 8, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chated or enraged in their minds, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Hushai says there's this mama bear thing going. And he paints a word picture. He said, these are mighty men. David has mighty men that accompany your dad, and they're as angry as a mama bear. They're in a bad mood. Maybe they're hungry. Maybe they're angry, which means they're hangry. And basically what he's saying is don't mess with them. Verses 9 and 10. Behold, he is hid now, speaking of David, in some pit or some other place. And it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. He's saying, look, Absalom, you can't just rush in and kill the king. If you think he's out in the open, you're wrong. He's not among the people. He's somewhere else, maybe hiding in a pit. And not only that, you're going to run into other men too, men like Joab, men like Abishai, men like Ittai. And before you know it, the tide is going to turn. So he's warning him. Verse 11, therefore, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. He said, here's what you need to do. You gather the whole nation. Don't piecemeal it. Go in with an overwhelming force. Don't go with a limited force. Take your time. Don't rush. The timing isn't right yet. And when you call all the people, they'll come like the sand of the seashore. And when they do, he said, Absalom, you're going to lead them into battle. So shall we, verse 12, so shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground. And of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw the city into the river until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Talk about turning the flow of a river. The counsel of Ahithophel was defeated. Absalom said the counsel of Hushai is better than Ahithophel's. And the Lord defeated that counsel and has protected Absalom. But Absalom, just wait. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen, especially if Absalom is leading his men into battle. Anyhow, when we think about David, here's another threat on his life by his son. The torment that's in his heart, the hurt, the brokenness, the loneliness, the sin that plagued him. Yes, he's been forgiven, but we see consequence after consequence after consequence in David's life. Fleeing Jerusalem, broken relationships with the family. And we can hear the heart of David in the Psalms. The heartbreak of the loss of a friend, Ahithophel, once very trusted, very close to him. Now, David is his enemy. Psalm 41, verses 9 through 12 says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me down before thy face forever. Mine own familiar friend whom I trusted. You know, maybe some of you have been betrayed by someone that was once close to you, family, perhaps, close friend, I don't know. And it hurts. But David, he's finding his encouragement in the Lord. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. In Psalm 42, verses 1 through 3, David said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And he says, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually saying to me, where is thy God? Again, the broken heart of David, crying out to the Lord. What better place is there to cry out when we're in trouble? In a day of trouble, I will seek the Lord. Psalm 42, verses 7 and 8. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me in my prayer unto the God of my life. Yeah, I'm in difficult circumstances here. Waves and billows gone over me, yet the Lord continues to love me. The Lord continues to stand with me. The night song, he's with me. My prayers go up to the God of my life. Psalm 61, verses 1 through 3. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me, a strong tower from mine enemy. I mean, this is the heart of David coming through on these things. The man is hurting, yet he's trusting God, isn't he? He's lamenting. He's grieving. But that doesn't mean that he didn't trust God, does it? It doesn't mean that his faith was weak. Listen, life's circumstances, they can be very painful. They can bring about heartbreak. They can bring about grief. But I contend that David knew that he knew that he knew that it was all temporary. Samuel had anointed him as king. God told David that he would be king. And the promise of God is what carried him forward. And family, each of us has promises from God too. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's just one of thousands that are in the Bible. That he's gone ahead to prepare a place for you and for me. That where he is, we will be also. So many promises that we can hang on to. Maybe he's given you some personal promises in your life that he's spoken directly to you. And I want to tell you something. If God has given you a promise and you know it's of the Lord, you can count on it. Because God cannot lie. He will never, ever fail on any one of his promises. Faith is what carried David forward, trusting in God. So I want to talk about faith. I want to talk about faith in God, not faith in faith, not manufactured faith, but I'm talking about true faith in God. I want to spend a few minutes talking about Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise that he would be the father of many nations. And he told him this when he was about 84 years old. 84 years old. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And here's what it says in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 4. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And you know, when we consider Abraham, physiologically and logically, it made no sense that a man his age would bear a child. That a 90-year-old woman would conceive and bear a child. But it was a promise of God. A promise of God that gave hope to Abraham. What to the world would seem hopeless and say, no way, that's impossible. To Abraham, it was reality. Why? Because God spoke it. And maybe God allowed Abraham to reach the point of physical deadness in order to magnify God's greatness. When God takes those things that seem impossible and makes them a reality, it demonstrates to us how great our God is. And so, family, when we get to a place of being dead to ourselves, it identifies our need for God, and He can do the miraculous with that. So against what looked hopeless for Abraham, he believed in the hope that he would become the father of many nations because God had told him. You see, his faith was based on what God said, not what people thought. When God gives us a promise, our first response often is like this: how's God going to work that out? I don't see any way that that can possibly happen. But see, when we do that, we're carrying our limitations of understanding over to God. And what we see as complex, complicated, God sees as very simple. He spoke the universe into existence. What can't God do? You see, the degree of difficulty of accomplishing something is determined by the one doing the work. You know, there's people I know that are really, really skilled at, say, in carpentry and things. They can raise a roof and say, that's no big deal. To me, it's like, I can't do that. But the one who's able is the one who makes it seem simple. For God, what appears to me to be complex is simple in His eyes. You see, He already sees the finished work. So don't strive with God's work. He's doing it. Simply rejoice in hope of His promises. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Notice, He began a good work, and He will complete it. He didn't say, we complete anything. He will complete it. So with that in mind, and Abraham is a backdrop, I want to talk about four keys of faith. The first one we see in Romans 4:19, in being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So the first key is this: don't look at the limitations. There are no limitations from God's perspective. Both Sarah's and Abraham's reproductive systems were dead, unable to bear children. But Abraham didn't consider that to be a limitation because of God's word. God said it. So it's going to come to pass. Abraham believed God. Maybe he's thinking, okay, I know I don't have any children. I know I have a physical limitation. I know Sarah's gone through her change of life, but no problem. I've got God's word. He promised it, and He will perform it. So the first key to faith: don't place human limitations on a supernatural God. God is greater than any difficulty you and I will ever face. He is the ultimate problem solver, isn't He? He has every solution available to Him. Isaiah the prophet said this in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, we don't always know how God is working through something, do we? Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here we find the second key. Abraham did not stagger. He didn't waver at the promise of God. God spoke to Abraham first when he was 86 years old. And for the next 14 years, Abraham hung on to God's promise that he would have a son. He didn't waver through unbelief. He lived his life in God's promise. You know, sometimes we fail because we stagger and waver, because we don't understand how God will accomplish it. You know, maybe it doesn't line up with our timeline. Maybe you've been praying for someone or for something for a while. Maybe God says, you just keep on praying. I'm going to take care of it. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Abraham didn't waver. He didn't stagger. 14 years. I think of a family that comes to our fellowship here. This woman prayed for her husband for 23 years to come to the Lord. And guess what happened? He came to the Lord after 23 years. Praise the Lord is right. God is able. You know, sometimes we try to analyze. Did you ever do this? Analyze, well, you know, God, you gave me this promise, and I think this is the way you're going to work it out. Yeah, I do that. But you know, when I do that, I'm painting a very small picture of my God. His thoughts aren't my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. They're so far above that I can't even comprehend them. But when we stagger or waver, we begin to live in unbelief, and it's reflected in our prayer life. Where we were once fervent in prayer over the promise, maybe now you occasionally pray when it comes to mind. Well, it hasn't happened yet. Therefore, it must not be a priority of God's. So it's not a priority of mine either. But you know what that is? That's a failure in faith. Take, for example, an issue that most of us face. Loved ones that don't yet know Jesus. How should we approach God with this, given Romans 4:20 as the backdrop? Well, Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 3:9. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, our prayers ought to represent the fact that God is not willing that any perish and all come to repentance. That ought to be our prayer life. God, you said in your word you're not willing that any would perish and all would come to repentance. We know that's your heart. God, I know that's your heart. Luke 18:1 says, and he spoke a parable unto them, Jesus did, to this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You see, if we pray, we won't faint, but if we faint, we're not praying. But it often seems like we become weary and we become faint in our prayer life. Questions are often asked, what's the purpose of prayer? If God has promised or purposed to do something, why won't he just do it? Does prayer really influence God? Does prayer really change things? And of course, the whole thrust of prayer is that God does indeed answer prayer. He always answers. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not now or wait. And I'm convinced there are many things accomplished as a result of prayer that would not have been accomplished had there not been prayer. God bless you. But at the same time, I don't believe prayer should be an attempt to change the mind of God. Some believe that we need to convince God or sell him on an issue that would change his mind. But I believe prayer is more about opening the door for God to work as he desires to work. And in cases of salvation, opening up the door of a person's heart to receive the truth. And you see, if prayer didn't work, why would Jesus say men are always to pray and not to faint? You see, Jesus himself prayed. He said, not my will be done, but thine be done. So don't be weary in prayer. And please don't stagger through unbelief. Persist. Persist. But you know, in our flesh, sometimes it seems so easy to just give up and say things like, well, you know, they'll never change. I'm not going to waste my prayers. I'm sure Saul of Tarsus, there was people who thought, that guy will never change. Guess who changed? Saul became Paul. You became a new you. There are probably people in your life that thought, there's no way in the world he or she's ever going to come to Christ. But here you are on a Wednesday night, praising our beautiful Jesus. So, may your life and your prayer life reflect the promises of God. Now, another example in the Bible is Noah. 120 years of not staggering at the promise of God. God promised judgment, and he said, Noah, I want you to build an ark. But he didn't bring the promise of judgment to fruition until 120 years later. What if Noah staggered at God's promise? Probably would have a partially completed ark. No use. But for 120 years, Noah persevered, and in spite of criticism, year after year after year of not seeing God's promise, every day he went out and he labored building this ark in full public view. And you know there are mockers there. You know there were doubters there. They had to be. What's this guy doing? He's nuts. An ark? Rain? No way. But what did Noah do? He did what God asked him to do. God gave him a promise. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be a flood. And Noah, I want you to be the guy that prepares for that. He lived in the promises of God. The third key to faith is found in the last part of verse 20 of Romans 4. And that is Abraham gave glory to God. Now the question. When did he give glory to God? After Isaac was born? Well, I'm sure that he thanked God. I'm sure he gave glory to God after Isaac was born. But here in Romans 4 it says he gave glory to God before he saw the result. That's a real key to faith. And don't you find that when faith comes, fear goes away when you give God the glory? And sometimes when we're struggling with an issue, having a miserably difficult day, and it's a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, and you're thinking, I'm not up for that today. My bed is too warm. I'm too comfy. Just finished dinner. I'm sleepy. I want to take a nap. I'm just going to wallow in my day's troubles. We all go through that. Me too. But something happens when we come to praise God. God ignites our heart, doesn't he? And he enables us to get our focus on him rather than me. You know, it works in your own home too. Turn some music on. Begin praising the Lord. And before you know it, what happens to that burden that you're trying to carry? It's lifted. And it's not that you'd have to force it up into heaven. No, God took it. He's our burden bearer, isn't he? When you worship God, when you praise him, when you give him glory, what happens is our faith begins to grow. That's why worshiping Jesus is so important. Not only does it glorify God and please him, it feeds our faith. And so was the case with Abraham. He gave glory to God in his 14-year period. Thank you, God, for my son, even before he was conceived. That's the third key. Praise God before you see the result. It shows you believe God. You trust him. You trust him to do what he knows to be best for you. And yes, there may be those that laugh at you, those that mock you, but they can't see what you see because God has given the promise to you. And you can't expect everyone else to understand. Keep praising God because His promises never fail. You know, I think back many years, back to the early 2000s, 2004, when we started this work here in Irondequoit, God asked us to do it, you know, and we moved forward trusting that if God asked us to do it, He's going to allow it to happen. He's going to make it happen. There were doubters, including the person that owned this building. One of the first questions is, how are you going to pay for it? Not sure. But God will provide. God invited us to start the work. What can't He do? And who would have thought that this building would be paid for now? Who would have thought? I also remember back when we applied for building permits here, and we're sitting in a board meeting at the town of Irondequoit. I think it was a zoning board, one of those boards. And nobody liked the idea. We're sitting there listening to the conversation go back and forth. And they were coming up with reason after reason after reason after reason why this is not a good place for a church. So we just prayed. God, You sent us here. God, You told us to check out this building. You enabled us to sign a lease. And now, we know You're not going to pull the plug on us. So as we prayed, one gentleman spoke up, and he said, you know what? Just like Hushai, he said, you know what? I think a church would be a good thing at 1440 East Ridge Road. And then, you know, one after another, the heads start nodding in agreement when they all said, yeah, that'd be a good thing. But God promised it. And God's promises never, ever fail. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Praise you, God, for Your faithfulness. Brings us to a fourth key. Found in Romans 4:21. In being fully persuaded that what He had promised, he was able also to perform. He believed God was able to do what He said He would do. Is God able? That's the question. Is God strong enough? Does God have sufficient power? Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, the disciples, after hearing of the persecution of Peter and John, they praised God and said, Lord, You are God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Now, doesn't that put things in proper perspective? If God did all that, if God made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, can't we say that all things are possible with God? And you see, we don't need to understand how God will do what He says He's going to do. We simply need to live in the faith that He is fully capable. And this brings the matter into proper perspective. Lord, we have a problem here, but most importantly, I depend on You. You've created the heavens and the earth and the sea. So my concerns become pretty petty and small in comparison to who You are and Your great power. That brings things into clearer focus. Not focus on the problem, not to focus on the difficulty, not on impossibility, but focus on God and what He is able to do and His ability to keep His promises. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It's not our power, it's His power that works in us. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above what we might ask or think. So if you can think it, he can do it. God is able. David, to wrap up here, David had troubles, didn't he? His life was a mess. And it was his own doing. The consequences of his sin kept rolling forward and forward and forward. Yet, he trusted in the promises of God. In his despair and his hurt and grief, he knew that Jesus loved him through it. And this is so important for us to understand. In your grief and in your despair, know that Jesus loves you through it. If you're wrapped up in some kind of sin, understand that Jesus will love you through it. And that ought to bring you to a place of repentance. Because he loves you, he loves you, he loves you, he loves you, and there's nothing that you or I can do to ever change that. Maybe you have some doubts over the future of our nation. Some doubts over your loved ones going forward. But you know, God is faithful. God, you are faithful, and I thank you, Jesus, for loving us through all this. And maybe you're dealing with the difficulties of your own illness or strife or struggle. Will you trust God through it? Will you thank Jesus for loving you through it all? You see, if you ever forget about Jesus' love for you, if you fail to remember how much he loves you, you're going to begin to sink. And if you begin to lose sight of his love, family, think of the cross of Jesus Christ. What greater demonstration could that be? See, Jesus placed no conditions on his death on the cross. He didn't say, well, if they were better, maybe I'd do it. No, nothing like that. He did it. He laid down his life out of love for you and for me. And when I remember what he did on my behalf, I can also bring that into today's life, today's picture, and say, Jesus, you loved me then, you love me now, you're going to love me through whatever I'm going through right now, and I praise you for that. And I thank you for loving me through it all. David realized that the Lord loved him through his difficulties. Abraham, man of faith, Noah, the four keys. Again, just as a reminder, family, don't look at the limitations. God has no limits. Second, if God gives you a promise, don't waver. Don't waver. You stick close to it. You stand on it. You pray that promise back to God and know that he hears you and he's nodding his head in agreement. Yes, you're trusting me in this. Give glory to God in these promises and praise him for them, and then believe that God is able to do what he has promised. See, if you don't believe he can do it, then there's no point praying. But if you believe that God cannot fail, that he will never fail on any one of his promises, and that he is able to do that which he says he will do, you're going to be okay. Stay close to him. Trust him. And allow him to work in you and through you and to will and do of his good pleasure. Isn't that amazing, though? When you talk about he is able and willing to do of his good pleasure in our lives. His good pleasure, which means he's accomplishing something in us, something that's very worthwhile, something that has eternal value to it. And I'm grateful for that. Well, let's pray, and then we'll worship our King together. And Father, we are grateful that we can come to you in so many promises in your word for us. You promised David. He held on to it Life was difficult, but he held on to your promises and he held on to you. Abraham and Noah, me, all of you, Lord, you've given us precious truths to hang on to. And I ask that you would help us. And it seems as though we're navigating through some difficult waters these days. But Lord, you haven't left us alone in the ship. You're at perfect peace. Nothing shakes you. And as we cling to you, as we trust in you, even as we just sang, we will not be shaken either. All glory to you, God. All praise. In your holy name we pray. Amen.